Lord, we thank you that your love towards us is one that will not let us go. And we acknowledge that your ways are not our ways. But Lord, teach us your ways, that we might follow in them, that we might find peace in them. Open our hearts and minds even this night to your reality and your ways in this world and in our lives. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Dr. Davis is out of town this weekend speaking. I think I heard he's actually out of the country, but we'll be back and pick up our series in Colossians next Sunday evening. As a young man, I spent a summer involved in a summer ministry. It was a camp, a particular camp focused on children from the inner city. And there were a couple of young men, a little older than I was, who were the leaders of that ministry, the camp for the summer. And one of them was a person who had engaged in what might just be described as a fairly worldly lifestyle for a season of his life, only to have the Lord turn his life around through the work and power of the gospel in his life. And I remember kind of considering him, looking up to him a little bit and thinking, you know, if God can change his life, he can change mine. And his life was an example to me, a reflection to me of what God can do in a person's life. And today's passage is in some ways a similar scenario, only in this case that it's the Apostle Paul who will be saying to Timothy, if God can change me, if God can rescue me and turn my life around, then there isn't a person out there whose life can't be rescued by God through the work of the gospel. And this is how Paul expresses that. We find it in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 17. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus, our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Well, this evening, I hope to have us really do two things. The first is we will look at the example set by God's work in Paul's life. And second, we will consider the question, who is this God that works in this way? Who is this God that rescued Paul? Well, first we consider the example set by Paul through his conversion. And of course, there is a setting for what took place, and it's this. The pre-conversion Paul, who of course we know as Saul, was someone Christians would have said or thought, there is absolutely no way this Saul will ever become a believer. And of course, there was a reason for this. Saul was an enemy of the early church. He was someone they feared. In Acts 26, Paul described what he was like at that point in his life. And he said, and I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, persecuted them even to foreign cities. And this level of distrust towards Paul was still evident when the recently converted Saul came to Jerusalem to be introduced to believers. And what was the response of these early Christians? Well, Acts 9 tells us that they were all afraid of him. They doubted that Saul could be the object of God's grace, and they doubted that he had become the object of God's grace. They doubted what God could do, but the truth is we do the same thing. We put limits. We put a ceiling, if you will, on what God's work can be in people's lives. Sometimes we do it in our own lives. We know what it is to have God work in our lives and to make in some ways amazing and surprising changes. But in this one area, sometimes we find ourselves stumbling back into an overly worn pattern of sin, and we find ourselves wondering, can God ever change me there? Dr. Thomas has mentioned recently the book by Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, Spiritual Depression. And one of the chapters in that book is titled, That One Sin. That is a reference to that one sin or event in the past that sometimes a person feels is beyond God's grace. And Dr. Lloyd-Jones says this, these are people who seem to be quite clear about the doctrine of salvation, except that they feel that in their case, there is something, their sin, this particular sin or form of that sin that it's taken in their case, which somehow puts them in a different category. They say, yes, I know that Christ has forgiven sin, but, and they put a limit on what God can do in their own lives. And we have doubts sometimes about what God can do in our own lives, but we also have doubts about his work in other people's lives. There are those whom we know that seemingly are held captive by a certain lifestyle, and we really wonder if that can ever change. And there are those that we know who for so long have been opposed to the Lord and the truth of the gospel. And it's been for so long that it has become our assumption that God just won't work in their lives, or that somehow he can't. There's a verse in Proverbs that I think speaks to this sort of reality. It's Proverbs 14:12, which says, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. People pursue all sorts of ways, all sorts of paths in life, ways that seem right to them. Ways that they pursue with passion and conviction, but ultimately they are ways that lead to death, to spiritual death. And the pre-conversion Saul had a way, a path that seemed right to him. In fact, that is what he says about himself. He said, I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. He describes what he was like in verse 13 of our passage. He said, I was a blasphemer. He spoke ill of who Jesus was. He was a persecutor. He pursued in a vengeful way believers. And he was an insolent opponent. He was a hard-headed opponent of the gospel. That was the path Saul pursued. And at the time, it seemed right to him. But what happened? He was on his way to the city of Damascus to take part in more persecution of the church when Jesus appeared to him. And he appeared to him in a bright light that caused Saul to fall to the ground. And Jesus spoke these words. He said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And Saul responded, Who are you, Lord? And Jesus responded, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. And that was the turning point. Saul's life would never be the same again. The great persecutor of the church had himself become a believer and part of the church. And he was rescued from one path and put on a totally different one. So as Paul is writing Timothy, he reflects on what it is that had happened in his life. And he captures its significance with these words in verse 15. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Paul discovered that this Jesus, whom he had been persecuting, was actually the one who had come into the world to rescue sinners. He had come into the world to save them from their sins, even the worst of sinners. For you see, there really is no one beyond the reach of the saving and forgiving work of God through his Son, Jesus Christ. Dr. Lloyd-Jones adds these comments in that chapter. He says, "Now this is wonderful. You notice what the apostle says. What he claims here is that in a sense, the Lord Jesus Christ saved him in order to set him up as a model for those who feel that their particular sin somehow or another passes the limit of grace and of the mercy of God." He really is an example to him. He's an example that gives hope as we consider different situations. Dr. John Stott has these comments. He says, Paul remains a standing source of hope to the otherwise hopeless cases. I think most of us have someone in our lives who we think has somehow gotten beyond the reach of God's saving grace. We think there really is no way that this person's life will ever change. Well, we need to remember the example given to us in the scriptures of Paul. God can reach that person, the person who we think will never turn, the person who we think will never believe. And it's really not just Paul who is given to us as an example. There have been countless others since then who have been rescued from seemingly hopeless paths in life. When we hear these stories, they have a way of giving us encouragement and hope. And it is good to hear those stories and to be reminded that that really is the nature of God's saving work in Jesus Christ. So that is the example set by the rescue and salvation of Paul. But that isn't the end of the story found in these verses. Paul's conversion changed his life. But what changed most? You know, what was the most important change that took place in his life? Well, I would propose that the most important change for Paul was his newfound true knowledge of who God really is. Paul had been a very religious person. As we know, he described himself as the Pharisee of Pharisees. He knew great layers of information about the Jewish faith. He knew the law of God. He knew certain realities about who God was. But he really did not know the true and living God. And that all changed with his conversion on the Damascus Road. I know that with Dr. Davis preaching in the evenings, we are all hearing occasional examples whose setting is Western Pennsylvania or Pittsburgh. Well, I think you know I'm capable of doing the same thing, and we have one tonight. And it's possible it's the experience that a few of you have had. And it's the experience that some first-time visitors have when going to Pittsburgh. And it happens if they go to Pittsburgh by flying into its airport. Now, that airport is about 25 miles outside the city, and one has to ride along a major highway to get to Pittsburgh. And that highway passes shopping centers, it passes businesses, motels, hotels. But there's a surprisingly few signs of people actually living in this city. I can really only think of one community that is passed with houses in it. And one might think that we just must be circling Pittsburgh. Then you come to a tunnel. And as you come out the other side of the tunnel, suddenly there is the whole city skyline right in front of you. And it really is sort of a remarkable view, a remarkable vista, if you will. And as Paul was living his life, he had lots of information about who God was. He knew a lot about the Old Testament, but it was his conversion that suddenly thrust him face to face with the true reality of who his God was. And it was like coming out of a dark tunnel and being given a whole new view, a whole new vista, greater than any vista that this world can offer. I'm reminded of the words of Isaiah as he speaks for the Lord in Isaiah 40, where he declared, "Behold your God." And that's what began for Paul on the Damascus Road. He began to behold his God. And it's fascinating to me that the very question that Saul had for Jesus was, "Who are you, Lord?" And his conversion began what would be a lifelong process of having that question answered. Who was the Lord? Who was this Lord, this God who would rescue and forgive a person like himself? Who was this God who would send his Son into the world to die for sinners on a cross? Who was this God who called all things into being? There are certain things that, of course, are unique to the experience and journey of Paul and coming to know and experience the living God that came to him because of his apostleship. But it is the path of every believer in some form or fashion to be engaged in what it is to behold our God and to pursue the question, "Who are you, Lord?" For there really is nothing more important that can happen in this life than to come to such a knowledge. So how does this relate to our passage? Well, it's in these verses we see a few of the insights made by Paul about who this God was. It's obviously not an exhaustive look at what Paul would discover or write about, but there are several things of importance that Paul chooses to mention here in these verses. They're worth our looking at, and there really are four of them. The first of them is this, that we see that Paul discovered that the Lord was one who gives him strength. Verse 12, "I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus, our Lord." What might be the significance of this to Paul as he says, "The Lord is the one who has given me strength"? Well, Paul's words were certainly written many years after his conversion. And Paul had faced just about every imaginable challenge that one could have had over those years. He knew what it was to be given strength, to live for Christ day by day by day. He knew what it was to be given strength to fulfill his particular calling from the Lord, his ministry. God gave him strength to fulfill that. And he knew what it was to be given strength to bear up under hardship and opposition and persecution. And what was the strength? Paul would say it was the same strength, the same power, the same dynamos that raised Jesus from the dead. Romans 8:11 says, "If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you." This strength was not just for Paul, but it's for all believers. And it's given that we might fulfill that which God has called us to be faithful disciples, to be faithful spouses, to be faithful and loving parents, to be children of aging parents, to strengthen us as those who labor and work for others, to strengthen us to be persevering in our walk with the Lord. So God is the one who gives strength to those who are his. And the second thing that Paul discovered about the Lord was this: this God who has rescued us is also the God who chooses to use us in spite of who we are as sinners. The last part of verse 12 says, "Because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service." You know, it really is amazing that God chooses to use us for his purposes. It's what I like to call a real head scratcher. It almost doesn't make sense, but that is what he does. And Paul had a great line about all this in 2 Corinthians, where he was writing about God's using his people as an aroma to attract non-believers to himself. He wrote these words, "For we are the aroma of Christ to God, among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life." God does use us in this world. But then Paul captures the personal implications of this when he adds, "Who is sufficient for these things?" Like Moses and a number of the prophets, we want to protest that we don't have what it takes. We know that we are insufficient. But the God who rescues sinners, the God who calls all things into being, is also the God who uses the sinners that he has rescued, even the worst of sinners. And then there's a third thing Paul mentions here in these verses about what he has discovered about this Lord. And it's he has discovered that the grace of God towards forgiven sinners is overflowing. Verse 14, "And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus." Overflowing might also be interpreted, God's grace superabounded. My guess is we've all probably had this experience of taking a pitcher or a watering can and a desire to fill it with water. And I know what I do is I'll put that in the sink and turn on the water, and I can quickly tell it's not going to fill up in 2 seconds. And I get a little frustrated, so I'll walk away. Only to return a little bit too late to discover that the water is absolutely overflowing from the can that I've put there. In a sense, that's a picture of the nature of God's grace in our lives. God's grace towards us is of such a magnitude that we really can't take it all in. We can't hold on to it all. It is so overflowing in our lives. And God's grace towards us is of such a magnitude that we have trouble. But here's a question to ponder. Is it our day-to-day experience that God's grace is overflowing and overwhelming to us? You know, sometimes it is. We have those moments in worship, in our time with the Lord, where we are struck by the overwhelming of nature of God's grace. But often our day-to-day experience is not that way. So is our experience or lack of experience a statement about the abundance of God's grace? Well, it really isn't. It is far more a statement about what poor vessels we can be for taking in the grace of God. Sometimes I think we're better at holding on to lies and falsehoods rather than the truth about God and who he is and his grace in our lives. To one degree or another, life in this fallen world has so warped and broken us that it causes us to struggle with fully grasping the abundance of God's grace. The words of Jesus come to mind as he talked about the new wineskins. Jesus said this, "And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins and it will be spilled. The skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins." And not only does Jesus rescue us from our sin, but the gospel message is that he begins a work of creating within us a new person. Paul described this as the new creation. And he begins to give us new wineskins, skins that can hold on to and grasp and relish in the grace of God, grace that is overflowing to us who are his. And then there's a fourth thing Paul has learned about this Lord, that he has beheld in who he is. It's that God is patient. He mentions it in verse 16. "But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example." The ESV says perfect patience. Other translations might say utmost patience or even long-suffering as a reference to the nature of God's patience. But what is the context for Paul understanding God's patience? What appears he is continuing to think back on who he was before Christ changed his life. He is remembering that he was the worst of sinners. He's remembering what his life was like, and he has wondered, why didn't God act in judgment upon my life? Why didn't he give me what I fully deserved? He had every reason to do so. I don't know if you have ever had someone who was really bothering you, was getting under your skin in a variety of settings. Okay, I know it's happened to all of us. And you found yourself saying, you know what? You are trying my patience. It may be us in our role as parents to our children. It may be what a teacher says with their students in a classroom. It may even be a friend with a friend, or it happens in a work setting. Paul knew his pre-conversion life had to have been trying to the patience of God. But instead of losing his patience and acting in judgment, God displayed the utmost patience. He displayed perfect patience. Then at his sovereignly chosen moment, the Lord acted in mercy and in grace in Paul's life. And there is here really an amazing glimpse of gospel truth. In perfect patience, God withheld his wrath from Paul, and he does so from all sinners for a season. But when Jesus was placed on the cross, this God of perfect patience chose to pour out judgment on his Son, the Son who had never once tried his patience. And that is the gospel. God pouring out his wrath upon his Son, the Son who has taken our place. And this has happened so that he might pour out upon us who come to believe in him grace that is overflowing. That is the work of the gospel. That is the great exchange that takes place through what Jesus has done for us. So these are the four things that Paul mentions about this God that he came to behold, he came to discover on the road to Damascus. But as we close, I want to just have a comment or two about God's patience, and in particular, what our response might be to God's patience. I think for those of us who are believers, what is it that we do in response to the patience of God? Well, far too often, we are those who are unappreciative of it. We far too often take it for granted. That person may enter into our life one day or into our daily experience who does try our patience, and we become hugely impatient with them and the setting that comes before us. And we do so forgetting how patient God had been with us. And if you are a non-believer, I would urge you to take note that even though your sin has been trying the patience of God, he is still displaying his utmost patience toward you. Paul's wife is an example of how great that patience could be. But I would urge you to no longer test that patience, but to turn to him. For if he can save the foremost of sinners, if he can save one like Saul, he can save you. Don't hold back any longer. Turn to him. And when you do, you'll discover what it is to behold your God. And you will find yourself wanting to have answered that question, who are you, Lord? Well, let's pray. Lord, we do bow before you, thanking you for the example of Saul, who became Paul as you came to him with a new life. His example that your grace It can reach wherever you decide for it to reach. And we pray that we would be given a new hope about those who we have a concern for and who maybe we have despaired of their relationship with you and their future. Lord, you are one who can work in a mighty way. You have done it time and time again, and we would call upon you to continue to do so, even in our midst. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.